Go all the way to the left. Well, don't go to the leather cover. A little bit more to the right, you come to the first verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. When I think of a relationship, I think especially with my own wife, that, you know, we can lose that first love. You know, when we're first dating, how we treated each other, how we talked to each other, and when we were, you know, very respectful, and, you know, you help her get in the car, you tuck her in, you close the door gently, and you go around, and then after how many years of marriage, you know, she's halfway out of the car when you're halfway down the driveway. You know, something's lost along the way in that relationship. And, you know, I think of going back to the beginning, you know, in that first love. And the Bible also tells us that that was the complaint God had with some of his people. The church of Ephesus there in Revelation chapter 2, he says, you've left your first love. And it's not a matter of losing it. We've left it. And it's a choice we make to come back to that. And I think, especially in our relationship with the Lord, it's great to go back to the very beginning. It's been a while since we've been in Genesis, to look at the very foundations of our faith. What it is we believe. Who is our God? Now we're going to take a look at just verse by verse, looking through the scriptures, seeing what God has for us. So if you've come to the first part here of the Bible, you'll note the very name, the book of Genesis, the first book of Moses. Moses was the author, yet God spoke through Moses. Now, of course, you can go to the university now and they'll challenge whether Moses really indeed did write. And some used to say they didn't have writing in the time of Moses. Moses couldn't have written it. And then, of course, all of these critiques have eventually been proven false, that they did have writing. They found writing even before Moses, archaeologically. And Jesus refers to Moses as the author. And, of course, that settles it for me. You can look at the dusty archives of so many of the so-called scholarly works and the documentary hypothesis and all these other things, but or you can just cut to the chase and accept what Jesus said. Moses was the author. It's called Genesis. We get the word Genesis from the Greek word Genesis, which means origins. But the Hebrews didn't call it that. The Jewish people gave it the very first name, or the name of this very first book, the first word of the book. Now, we have three words in the beginning. In Hebrew, it's just one, Bereshith, which means in the beginning. That's the name of this book. The amazing thing is it's a great title, the idea in the beginning. In the beginning, we have the foundation laid. Every major teaching of the Bible actually finds its beginning in this book, whether it be salvation, the sovereignty of God, justification, redemption, the resurrection of Jesus. All of these things actually find their roots right here in Genesis. More than that, you go to the university, you're going to find a lot of isms. You're going to hear a lot of philosophies. Almost every major philosophy that contradicts the Bible and God's Word is refuted in this book, is basically put in its place, even in the first verse. In the beginning, God, well, that takes care of atheism. Now, it doesn't prove the existence of God, the Bible here. The Bible just presumes his existence. But atheism challenges that. It also challenges polytheism because it's God, not gods. In pantheism, it's very clear that God was separate from his creation. And then, of course, materialism. This is a big subject today for people that have lived their lives as if there is no God. They believe that only the material world that we can see is what is real. And of course, humanism and so many other isms. The Lord is going to answer some of these issues. Now, the real key, of course, we'd have to get one commentary here. So if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 24, I'm going to give you a commentary on this beginning of the book from the Bible itself. And by the way, when you're studying the Bible and reading it, and you're wondering what it means here, just know that there's probably an explanation somewhere else in the Bible. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. And in chapter 24, one of my favorite records of history, when Jesus, after he rose from the dead, he came alongside these travelers on the road to Emmaus, leaving Jerusalem. And they were discouraged, distressed, kind of bummed out, because of the things that had happened in Jerusalem just a few days before. That is, this one they thought was the Messiah, this one they presumed that God had his hand in him, but suddenly he was crucified. So all of their hopes are dashed. They didn't understand what the Bible said about this. And so Jesus came alongside them, did not disclose himself to them initially, and basically asked them what they were talking about. And of course, they were surprised he hadn't heard. And as he was hearing them tell about this one who was supposed to be the Messiah, he basically said to them, "O foolish ones," verse 25, "and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" They should have known. It's spoken of in the prophets. But more than that, he said in verse 27, "and beginning at Moses." That is beginning right here in Genesis. "And all of the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." We're going to look here back in Genesis at the very beginning of the universe, the beginning of the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And of course, we're going to have some fun with this, looking at how, even though this language was written so many years ago, that it fits perfectly in today's understanding of modern science. Well, at least that which is true science. There's a lot of pseudoscience out there. There's a lot of so-called science. But true science, this does not contradict any law of nature, any law that we understand in physics. The Bible gives us amazing insight into the world as it is, which I find especially interesting because you see Moses, if you know about his background, he was actually trained in all the wisdom and knowledge of the Egyptians. Now we actually can study Egyptian understanding of the cosmos and the world and creation by going back into some of their writings and those that study the hieroglyphics of the Egyptians and read of some of their accounts of creation. A lot of the knowledge in Moses' day was really weak scientifically, but this is what they believed. They believed in things that sound really silly to us today. It's interesting to me that Moses, that was his education. That's where he got his university degree. But you do not find any examples at all of some of these silly concepts from the Egyptians finding their way into the book of the Bible. Because we would look at them and go, "Come on, Moses, Mo, what happened? You didn't know what you're doing here." But instead, Moses gives us an account that fits beautifully, perfectly within our modern understanding. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These seven words in Hebrew, 10 in the English, bring us really the foundation of what we can believe. But to understand that all of this is leading up to Jesus is the key. You see, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures." He told the Pharisees, "For in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which speak of me." And then he said to them, he says, "For if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me," in John chapter 5. So we have so much testimony of the foundation of what we believe. The very meaning of it begins here in Genesis, and it leads to Jesus. You know, in fact, you know, we're going to look at some scientific stuff today, and I know some are very interested in that subject. Others, your eyes gloss over, and I know I lose you. But I want you to see that the purpose behind everything in creation is that God is behind it. In the beginning, God. That word beginning implies beginning. It's obvious. But there was a beginning before the beginning. There's one verse of the Bible that actually predates this in the sense of what it's referring to. There's a few verses that speak about it, but John 1:1 is one of my favorites. That also begins in the beginning. But John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Speaks about a beginning before this beginning. This is the beginning of the heavens and the earth. God created, but the Bible speaks about God being everlasting before the foundations of the world. Before his throne, the Bible says, was established from of old, from everlasting. Before the mountains were brought forth, or you formed the earth, he said, "You are from everlasting," in Psalm 90. And of course, even Jesus in his prayer, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, said, "Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." That's the real beginning. But this accounts for us the beginnings of the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. And the very word here, God, we're introduced to a mystery. A word that is plural, yet used in a singular way. A word that is always attached to a singular verb, with the exception of a couple of places we will see in Genesis. There's meaning behind that, but all of the time, 99.9% of the time, it's used with a singular verb, even though the very word God, Elohim, is plural in the Hebrew. Anytime you add I am at the end of a word, it pluralizes it, just like we add S after it, it pluralizes the word. You have El, which is for God, and Elohim is a plural form, but linked with a singular verb. And the Bible is very adamant that we would know there is not gods, there is one God, the Lord our God. He is one. We must never mistake that. And yet there is a mystery, an insight into the nature of God. In fact, in the first three verses, we're introduced to God the Father, God the Spirit in verse 2, and God the Son in verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light." And He spoke. The Word of God was with Him in the beginning. And that is Jesus, who was present there in that eternal communion, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, in the beginning, God created. This word for creation is a word that is true creation. That is, something came into existence out of nothing. Now, you can't get something out of nothing. It's impossible from our perspective. That's why we need to know the very first cause, in the beginning, God. Now, we might say, well, look at what I created, Mom, you know, my work of art, or I've created this. But we fashioned it. In fact, there are two other words in the Hebrew for fashion and form. That is asa and yatsar. This is bara, which means out of nothing. And that there is a creation. There is something that should bring to our attention. You see, the very fact you have something should speak to our hearts. Why is there something instead of nothing? The philosophers will ask. Everything else in our life flows from the answer to this question. There's something, which means now we have a question. We actually can perceive to think, well, what does that mean? That there is something rather than nothing. And here's where the challenge is. You see, in the beginning, God, this is the strong argument. He created the heavens and the earth. There's an argument in the heavens and the earth for creation. The fact that it exists, it's ordered, it's specific, tells us there had to be a creator. But the pride of man makes this difficult to swallow. Turn with me in Romans chapter 1. You're going to see how the response to this truth has unfolded itself in history, and you might also well note in our culture and our universities today. Verse 18 of Romans 1, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." They hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And he says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Notice what he says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes," you see, you can't see God, "but his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." There is absolutely no excuse when someone will stand before their Creator and say, "Well, I never believed you existed, so I'm not accountable." You see, God will say, "No, you had no excuse. You had to suppress the truth to hold that view. You had to twist and obfuscate the truth. You had to throw facts out and only keep things you want to hold on to." And this is the kind of the dance that goes on in our modern universities now, as people really, they pick and choose what they want to believe, rather than letting the facts speak for themselves. I thank God for the world's most notorious atheist, who wrote the foundation works for modern atheism, finally admitting that he was wrong. Because, he said, of the knowledge that we have now, so much more that we can look into how things are made, how things are formed, the DNA molecule, the very consciousness of man, he is admitting there has to be a God. And of course, now all of the atheists are saying, well, he's an old man now. He's kind of gone a little nuts. He doesn't know what he's talking about. You know, it's amazing to me the hardness of heart. And of course, I have to admit, I was there. I'm not pointing the finger at anybody else. I mean, by the way, anytime you point the finger at somebody, just remember there are three fingers pointing back at you. So I can throw my shots out at these guys, but you know, I was there. I had the same arrogance and I had the same mentality. You know, I don't need God and I can live without Him and I don't, you know, we don't have any evidence and I can find things to believe. You can always find something to believe in other than God. But Romans tells us that ultimately the knowledge is there, being understood by the things that are made. But sad, verse 21, he goes on to say, but although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. I mean, this is the battle right now in the universities and in the schools, is, you know, all things came from natural forces and just basically by chance. And the Bible says, no, in the beginning, God created. I don't like to use that term God, so now they're using intelligent design. But even then, people that know what's happening, they know, okay, it's God, whatever name you call it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the question comes up, and it's a fair question. Who created God? Well, the Bible tells us God always was. He was self-existent, eternal, all-powerful, all-loving. Now that bothers some. Well, how everything has to have a beginning. We're just assuming that. But we don't go back far enough. You see, the alternative to believing there is no God, that there is no eternal God, then you have to believe in eternal matter. Because we know something can't come out of nothing. So something had to always exist. But the problem is, anytime you have something, what caused the something? It's a very big philosophical dilemma for those that look at this. It sounds so plausible to many people that do not want to believe in God that evolution, the forces at work, the energy hitting the earth and the primordial goo that kind of formed the molecules, and eventually the first simple, you know, cells were developed, and eventually it became more and more complex. And it sounds plausible. I mean, you can make it sound, you know, you can talk in pragmatic, prevaricated terms with a propensity for oratoric exonerosities, which are too Platonistic to be expeditiously assimilated, hey? And of course, you know, it sounds really intelligent what you're saying, but really I'm saying a lot about nothing. What I mean by that is this. Let's think about it. Where did the primordial soup come from that supposedly the energy hit? Where did the molecules that are highly organized atoms, that atoms themselves are highly organized with the protons and the neutrons and the electrons, and even the gamma rays and the ultraviolet rays and the light, all the spectrum and all of the constants in the universe, that just one constant is off. The speed of light is not the same at 186,000 miles a second. It throws everything off. Everything is perfectly balanced even before you have any order. There is order. Where did that come from? You talk to them and then they want to go back to the Big Bang. Do you know that years before they held the Big Bang Theory, the Big Bang Theory was a huge victory for creationists, by the way. Because it used to be the evolutionists said the world always has existed the way it's been. It's always been. And the creationists said, no, there was a beginning. Ah, they laughed, they mocked. There's no beginning. It's always been. Well, when they pointed the huge, powerful telescopes out into space, they discovered the universe was expanding. And in discovering that, they were shocked. Because if it's expanding, that means it had to have started at a point. And they had to trash all of their theories of uniformism, which believes that everything always was and everything always exists and God has never intervened. And they had to say, no, something had to start it all. And that's when the Big Bang was developed. But I love to talk to people who believe the Big Bang. Can you tell me what happened a few seconds before the Big Bang? Because that's the problem. Again, you have a very simple law. Unless something is acted upon by an outside force, it can't move. Like if you have a ball on the ground, it's going to stay there until some outside force messes with it. The wind might blow it, or your little kid kicks it into the goal. Some outside force, otherwise it's not going to move. If it starts moving by itself, you better realize we're in a different universe right now. So what started the Big Bang then? And how ordered this ordered little tiny dot that had all of the matter of the universe compressed into a tiny little form? How did that get so organized? Where did that come from? The ultimate thing is you've got to go back to something. Because nothing cannot produce something. So either you're going to say, in the beginning, God created. Or you're going to have to say, in the beginning, chance happened and made this or that. The problem is chance doesn't make anything. Chance is just a word we use to describe probability. It doesn't produce anything. Well, how did that happen? Well, it happened by chance. I have a coin. If I were to flip this coin, what's the chance that it'll be heads or tails? 50%. All right, now, does that chance make it heads or tails? No. In fact, if we could look close enough, if we had the science and technology to evaluate the exact amount of pressure that I have in holding the coin and flipping the coin, the exerted pressure, the wind currents, the ground irregularities, the trajectory of the coin, the little ridges around it, how that might affect, and I could put this into a supercomputer, I could predict with 100% certainty what it will be, heads or tails. We call it chance because we don't understand the science behind it. Now here's the irony. You see, you go to the university, you'll be laughed at believing in God. Oh, you Christians, just always invoke the name God when you don't understand something. But listen, it's exactly what they're doing when they invoke the name chance. They don't understand it. It happened by chance. Random. Just happened. You know, those that study all of the features of what makes life life, it's very easy to prove that not only is it improbable, but it's impossible. Because if your probability is outside the realm of the numbers of molecules or atoms in the universe and the number of microseconds in 15 billion years, and it still isn't enough to produce something by chance, then it pretty much kills the whole thing. And then here's the real key, though. You see, even if you could explain what the coin will flip to, and you had all the science behind it, it's very much beyond the realm of science, you know, to discuss why did I flip the coin to begin with. I flipped the coin because I wanted to prove a point. All the science about what the coin is going to do wouldn't tell you that fact. And all of the knowledge that we look at into our universe, which is wonderful. In fact, many of the greatest scientific discoveries have been discovered by people of faith because they believed in God. They believed there was order in the universe. They believed there was purpose. Where if you go back to chance, you take away purpose from people. And if you believe there is no meaning to the universe, your life is going to take on a whole different course than if you believe there is meaning. And when you don't believe there's meaning to the universe, you must assign meaning arbitrarily. Otherwise, you go nuts. You can't live without purpose. You'll go mad. Just like your body needs food to eat to survive, your brain needs purpose. If it doesn't have purpose, it's believed by many too, that's why you dream, because it keeps you sane. And how it does it is because your ear gate, your eye gate, all your senses pick up all the stimulus through the day. And your brain is working through all of the stuff you need to do to live and to make decisions, but it has a lot of leftover data when you go to sleep at night. I mean, things you've seen, things you've heard, and just stuff that you're not really listening to or paying attention to. But your brain has got all this stuff. It's got, what does it do with it? So it puts all these interrelated pieces into a package of a story, your dream, which is weird and makes no sense, but somehow your brain puts it into a story, packages it somewhere, files it away, okay, there's sense there, because it can't live without sense. Can't live in nonsense. And so God has created us for a purpose. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you know, the Lord chides his creation many times through the scriptures. Isaiah, he says, hey, I made the earth. I created man on it. My hand stretched out the heavens and all their host I've commanded. God is the one that created the heavens and the earth. In fact, the Bible says he holds the heavens in a span. A span is about the distance between your, well, it's the distance between your thumb and your little finger stretched out. About 9 inches for most people. This whole known universe, if we can just visualize this, to God is just a distance of a span to Him. God is so beyond us because this known universe, folks, is so beyond what we can even imagine. If you could travel at the speed of light, it'd take you about 4.5 minutes to reach Pluto. But then you'd have to go for another 10,000 years before you could even make out a little bit of the spiral parts of our galaxy. Another 100,000 years before you could actually see our galaxy at the speed of light. It's just so immense, we can't even fathom these things. And Voyager 1 and Voyager 2 went out and took pictures. They got to the edge of the universe, passing all of the big, giant gas planets. They turned back toward Earth and they photographed this little bit of the edge of our solar system. And there was this little tiny dot that was Earth. And of course, in the 70s, Carl Sagan made a lot out of that. Our planet is a lonely speck in the cosmic dark. And the idea there that since this is such a small infinitesimal part of the universe, there are billions, potentially millions and millions of other civilizations throughout the world. But NASA astrobiologist Guillermo Gonzalez, who was featured in that movie Expelled, by the way, and believes he lost his job because he produced this project called The Privileged Planet, had the question. All right, yes, potentially, by chance, there could be some other civilizations, but, and he once believed that, but then he began to look closely at what were the factors on this world that made for life possible. What factors are needed to make life possible? And as he began to do research in this, and it is a fascinating thing, people that study this, now I would encourage you, you can rent a DVD called The Privileged Planet, just an hour long, and a lot more interesting than me speaking up here from the pulpit, because you have a lot of video and graphics and all that other stuff that just are fun to look at, and you kind of see these things. You can read the book The Rare Earth and The Case for Creation by Lee Strobel. I'm giving you some things to go do your own research, because if I went through all these things now, I would lose you. It would be just crazy. But I am going to share a few things. You can also read In 6 Days. It's a compilation of a bunch of essays from PhDs of the age of the earth and all of these things that really challenge what is the accepted truths in the universities. But the earth is unique. The heavens, God created. In fact, I don't know if you've ever heard it expressed this way. In The Privileged Planet, it says the Earth is in the Goldilocks zone in the solar system. That is, if we were just a little bit farther out where Mars is, everything would be too cold. Couldn't have life if water wasn't in liquid form. If it's too close to the sun, like Venus, Venus is about 900 degrees. A little hot to go outside, I think, at 900 degrees. Then you have this thin crust of the earth with this older, this molten stone and metal and iron. And inside the earth, this molten iron actually creates this magnetic field which protects us from the solar wind. If we didn't have that magnetic field, our whole atmosphere would just be blown off into space by the solar wind. Then you have the exact right amount of oxygen needed. Now, again, they're studying to find other planets. They've identified 100 planets that we can see with telescopes. Every one of them are large gas giants like Neptune and Jupiter that no life could exist. You've got an amazing, unique quality about the Earth. It is fascinating. You've got the stable axis. You've got the right size of star. You've got all these different constants that fit perfectly. And there's hundreds and hundreds of other factors I'm not going to go into, because I know I'd really upset some of you. And you're like, I can't handle this, Pastor. But for those of you who are interested in the subject, again, you can follow through some of those resources. And really, it's intriguing, the information. But the point is that I'm saying is that there is purpose. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what we observe today is in such a way that it seems very clear that this world was created for life, for us particularly. Even for us to learn about the life and the universe around us. Everything's fit perfectly, fine-tuned exactly. Even the spectrum of life that we can see. The Bible goes on to say the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now we see this picture and we wonder, well, what happened? For most, just the obvious reading of this, it's just the he's going on to describe how it was done. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how it was done, of course, it was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the earth. And the Spirit of God, the idea of hovering, is vibrant, protective, active work to form these things. So God then formed. The world was in this big void, and God formed it. Now, there are those who believe that in between verse 1 and verse 2, there is an indefinite period of time. And I believe many of them jumped on this because they tried to accommodate what science is telling us about the age of the world and the universe. But there's no theological need, truly, for a gap here. However, a gap is not a problem because you do have the question, how long were the angels created and the host of heaven and Satan or Lucifer who became Satan? And when did he become Satan? Some believe that that happened in between verse 1 and verse 2. And that the earth actually became without form and void. But again, it's a stretch grammatically. However, there are those that prove it by quoting Isaiah, where the Bible says God did not form the earth tohu and abohu, or formless and void. I don't know. God knows. But at the end of the day, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, and it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. You know, we could really have a lot of fun. In fact, if you go on some website or look into some physics descriptions of light and the electromagnetic wave energy, is it particle, is it wave? There's a lot of debate about light. It's an amazing thing. Again, we just take it for granted. You turn the light on. Light seems instantaneous, but we do know that it travels at 186,000 miles a second. And that's very fast. The interesting thing is God just spoke it into existence. I think if there's one thing, we come here today this morning, and maybe you're struggling through some problems and issues in your own marriage, in your life, and you're wrestling with some moral issues, and you're trying to just keep it together and trust the Lord in these things. And you might be thinking, "Pastor, I'm not interested in all this science. I believe in God." And that's wonderful. But I think sometimes what we need to have is a heart that reaches out to so many that have hardened their heart against God. Sometimes I know that answering their questions is not going to change their mind. There's no argument that you can make for God to change somebody's heart if they're not willing. But I think the key is for us to be more inquisitive, more interested in how God worked these things, and also to realize that He is a God of incredible power. If He can form the world like this, in fact, if you can believe Genesis 1:1, you will have absolutely no problem with the rest of the Bible. Nor should you have any problem in wondering about your own life. If God is able to do such things, to speak into existence light and separate the light from the darkness, and then even later on use a lot of illustrations about light and darkness in a moral sense, there's a lot we can learn from this. You know, morally, you know, light and darkness, light always refers to the things of God and darkness, the things of the enemy. And sometimes people get this mentality, you know, there's this evil and this good and they're duking it out. There's the light and the darkness and they're fighting it out. The truth is, darkness really is nothing in itself. It's an absence of light. But listen, that's the same truth about evil. Evil isn't something in itself. It has no reference point without good. Evil only exists because there is good. If there were no good, there would be no definition for evil. Evil is an absence of good. It's a lack of good. And you've heard me many times speak about all the sins that you potentially can commit, that you're tempted to commit, that you desire to do, all of the sins of the heart, the soul, and the mind are really an evidence of a lack. See, we're lacking that positive, powerful quality. But the Bible tells us by faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Hebrews 11:3 shows us right here too. Let there be light. God used the Word to create. The Bible says that Jesus, in the very center, in fact, turn to Colossians chapter 1, speaking of Jesus in whom we have redemption in His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And he goes on, he says, He is the image, verse 15, of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And notice what it says about Jesus here. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. You have an issue with how things are all held together. When we study the molecular structure, the atomic nature of the world, everything about how the atom is even held together is a mystery. Because you've got incredible energy and force holding the nucleus of the atom. When you break that, the incredible energy, just to give you an idea of the energy that lets go when there is nuclear fusion or nuclear fission, do you know how much nuclear material was used in the bombs that were dropped over Japan? About the size of a dime. That amount of material was split. The atoms were split from the material about the amount of a dime, an ordinary dime. And that released that amount of energy. Which begs the question, what's holding that energy together? The Bible tells us, in Him all things consist. When I think of God judging the world, it's not like He has to throw a lightning bolt. All He has to do is let go. And the Bible says the elements will melt with an intense heat. Peter's version of the end is very interesting. He didn't know anything about atomic structure, but he's describing elements melting with fervent heat. And the earth and its works are burnt up. Well, there's good news. God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. In fact, everything that begins in Genesis has its counterpart in the new Jerusalem and the new city of God in Revelation. It's a fascinating study to make that comparison. But God is on the throne. Let there be light. And there was light. And all of the spectrum of light. And He saw the light, it was good, and He divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. We see the first day of creation here. And that's as far as we're going to get. And I know you're probably already extrapolating. That means we're going to be in Genesis until the Lord comes back. That would be a wonderful thing, actually. But not because we're going to go this slow. It's important to just lay a little foundation here, because the first 11 chapters of Genesis are quite interesting. There's so many things and features about these beginnings. And then the rest of Genesis is really following the story of one family, because God is leading to a message. He's moving us to look at the one He sent into the world, the Son of God. He called the light day and the darkness He called night, evening and morning were the first day. By the way, you know, that's why the Jewish people talk about the day beginning and at sundown rather than sunrise. Because it says here, the evening and morning, it didn't say morning and evening, it says evening and morning were the first day. That's where that comes from, if you're wondering. But it's also the question of day. We're going to be talking about day, and did He mean day or did He mean a long period of time? That subject comes up. I happen to just look at the Bible, accepting it for what it says in its plain meaning. Many times the Bible uses figures of speech and wants you to think of it as a sign or a type. But when it plainly speaks, there's no reason to doubt. It's plain words. And I believe in this case, you're going to see by the end of the day of creation, in 6 days God created the earth, the heavens and the earth, and He saw that it was good. And eventually we'll be looking at all of these days and the day of creation for man. But more than that, again, this all points to the coming of the Savior, You're going to see by the end of chapter 3 in Genesis, something drastically comes in to warp this creation. Something happens that, of course, the Bible says he knew from the foundations of the world. And he knew those who would respond to the gospel he would send that they might have salvation from the ends of the world. It's one of the ways we know God is God, because he is outside of time. He created time. Time itself is a physical property. Physicists call it space-time. They don't use just time or space anymore. They call it space-time because they know that neither of them can exist without the other. Space, time, and matter. They're all intertwined, and God is the one that orchestrates it all, and from outside. Well, if he wants to try to get a message inside time to his creation, i.e. the Bible, how can he do that? So that you would recognize this comes outside of time. How do you know that Joe Schmo down the street didn't write this to convince you that he knew what he was talking about? How do you know this is God's word? How can you, any book that claims to be divine, how can you tell? How can you challenge that? How can you question it? Well, God gives us a very simple way to determine whether he spoke or whether somebody else has spoken. God is outside of time, so he's able to tell the end from the beginning. No way we can do that. We're stuck in time. No matter what you think that psychic can do down the street, I can guarantee you one thing. They don't know the future. Well, you say, well, Pastor, I don't know. I was pretty convinced, you know, because they said things about my past no one ever knew. First of all, you shouldn't be going to them. But if you have, you know, you might have heard something like this. Well, Satan knows everything about your past. Well, he told me something about my future, too, and it happened. Well, my concern about that is oftentimes it's very vague and general. And when it's not, you might be dealing with principalities and powers you're messing around with, and you don't know the forces that can enact certain things. So I would be very careful. But to have the specific, detailed promises and the prophecies of the Bible give us a good foundation to know these things are God. And how accurate he is in every area of science and archaeology, history. God's word speaks to us. And I hope as we look at this and we jump into this, we will have a greater confidence in our God. Certainly that we would open the Bible. Because even if you came this morning and there wasn't specifically answering an issue in your life out of these passages, I can assure you that when you believe what it says here in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, if you truly believe that, you're going to go through the rest of the book. You're going to let it be a part of your life daily. Letting God speak to you and see his creative power and work in your life, you will not be the same person when you let God's word have its effect, because he will begin to do something amazing. As light shined out of darkness, the Bible says, so the light of the gospel, the glory of God, shines in our hearts. And it actually illuminates our soul and we become alive. And that is needed. Because it doesn't matter how much science and argument I can bring you, that won't change your heart unless you're humbled before God and believe in the gospel.